Only a year ago, if someone had asked us UK citizens, who our king was, we would have had to say, well, we don't have a king, we have a queen. But now we do have a king, King Charles III. But if we're Christians, in what sense is King Charles our king? And in what sense is he not our king? I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. King Charles is our king in a civil sense, in a legal and constitutional sense, but not in an ultimate sense. Because if we're Christians, our real king, in that ultimate sense, is the Lord. Our first allegiance is to him, to the Lord. But the question I want us to think about this morning is this. Is the Lord really our king? Is he really your king? My king? Do we really think of ourselves as the Lord's loyal subjects? Do we see ourselves in that way? Do we live each day as subjects of the great king over all kings? So we're back in this first book of Samuel today, and in chapter 8. What's this chapter all about? Well, the title in our Bibles is Israel Demands a King. Israel Demands a King. Up until now, the Israelites had never had a king. But now they want one. They want a king, what they would regard as a real king. And we can divide this chapter into 9 different scenes. Scene number 1 in verses 1 to 3 is all about Samuel's sons. We learn that Samuel had 2 sons, Joel and Abijah. And Samuel made them judges over Israel. In other words, with a view to taking his own place as the head judge or leader of Israel. There was only one problem. Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, were not good men. They were greedy. They were dishonest. They were corrupt. They were bad for Israel. Scene number 2 is in verses 4 and 5, where the elders of Israel go to Samuel to ask him to give them a king. You can understand why they did that. Samuel was getting old, his sons were corrupt, they felt the need of someone able to lead them, maybe when Samuel had gone. But then scene number 3 in verse 6, we see that Samuel was not at all happy with what was happening. Maybe it's hard for us to tell if his reasons for not being happy were good reasons. In other words, he was not happy because the people were rejecting the Lord as their king and asking for another king, a normal king. Or maybe there was an element of unhappiness in Samuel because the people were rejecting his sons. He had appointed his sons as judges, maybe with a view to them taking over from him after he died. And so when the people asked for a king, they were saying, well, no, we don't want your sons to rule over us. Look at their lives. We don't want them. So Samuel may have been displeased partly because the Israelites were rejecting him and his family, his sons, and saying we don't want them as our rulers. So what did Samuel do? Well, he did what all of us should do in similar circumstances. He prayed. We see this at the end of verse 6 here. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. He took that displeasure, that unhappiness, and he turned it into prayer. He went to the Lord about it. In scene number 4, verses 7 to 9, the Lord speaks to Samuel. And he tells Samuel to do 2 things. He tells him to give them a king, But he also tells him to give them a warning from him, a warning from the Lord. And this is what we have here in verses 7 to 9. Then in scene number 5 in this story, verses 10 to 18, we see Samuel doing exactly what the Lord has told him to do. We see Samuel giving the people a king. And we also see him warning the people about the consequences of their decision to ask for a king. Scene number 6, 19 and 20. In spite of Samuel warning the people what the future king would be like, and basically it's not a pretty summary of his behavior, and yet the people insist, no, doesn't matter, we want a king anyway. Whether he's good or bad, we want a king. Give us a king. And they insist on it. Scene number 7, verse 21. Again, Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer after the response of the people, insisting on having a king. Verse 21 says, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and listen to this, he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Let me say in brackets at this point, if only we did that more often. In our moments of displeasure and unhappiness with what people around us are saying and doing, go to the Lord in prayer. That should be our natural response, and yet it's not always the case. Scene number 8 is the first half of verse 22, when again the Lord tells Samuel to give them the king that they're asking for. It says here, after Samuel had repeated the people's words before the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And then finally, in scene number 9, the second half of verse 22, Samuel dismisses the people and sends them to their homes while he prepares for the appointing of the new king, which will come in the next chapter, chapter 9. But thinking about all of this, I have two big questions for us all this morning. And the first question is, what does this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, tell us about ourselves, about us? And the short answer is that this chapter teaches us how sinful we human beings are. Who are the sinners in this chapter? Well, there's quite a few of them. Samuel himself, albeit a believer and a good man, was nevertheless a sinner, wasn't he? He wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner. And yet at the same time, he was a true believer and a good man. But then we have Samuel's sons. You wonder how two such wicked sons could come from such a good father. And yet they did. And then we have the elders of Israel going to Samuel and demanding a king on behalf of the Israelites. And then we could think about the Israelites as a whole. They were all sinners too. And then, although this is before the appointing of Saul as the first king of Israel, we can think ahead to the future kings of Israel and then of Israel and Judah after the division of the country. And all of those kings would be sinners, wouldn't they? So this story, like all the stories in the Bible, is full of people like us, men and women who were sinners in need of God's grace. All the human protagonists here in this story, even the best of them like Samuel, remind us that we are all at best sinners in need of God's grace. And the sins that we see in this chapter are the sins of our world today. And I would even go so far as to say that the sins that we see in this story are also our sins. That we can be just as guilty of the same sins as the Israelites in those days. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. Firstly, corruption in the public square. We've already seen that in this first book of Samuel in the case of Eli's sons. At the beginning of the book of Samuel, there was Eli the priest. And what were his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, like? Well, their behavior was at least as bad as the behavior of Samuel's two sons, if not even worse. And there was terrible corruption going on among those that should have been exemplary leaders of God's people at that time in the days of Eli. And we see it again here in the case of Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah. Their behavior of greed and corruption and dishonesty when they should have been just the opposite. But if we jump forward 3,000 years or so, what do we see today? What do we see in this country of ours, the United Kingdom? What do we see in the rest of Europe? What do we see in the rest of the world? How many world leaders could we name as men and women of integrity? And how many people could we name as examples, sadly, of corruption and dishonesty and lying and so on? So is our world today that different from the world of the Israelites in the days of Samuel? Corruption, sadly, is born in the human heart, in every human heart, and from there it spreads everywhere else. I'm sure that we feel that we're not like some of those awful politicians. But are we immune to corruption? Isn't it the case that the main difference between the corruption of others and ours is only the scale of the corruption? We will never hit the headlines, thankfully, because our corruption is at a much lower level. And it's only those who get away with millions who come on the news as being corrupt. But is there not corruption, or the seeds of corruption, in every human heart, even in our hearts? Another example of this is the abuse of power we see here. We've seen how power was abused in Israel at that time, in the days of Eli, and from then on, even in the days of the judges. Would having a king put an end to that abuse of power? No. If anything, it would get even worse under Saul and his successors. What about today? Not much has changed, has it? There are still abuses of power in our day, in every country, I would say, in every area of life, and even tragically in not a few Christian churches. Another example of the same sins that we see here being reflected today is that the world has got into the church. The world has got into the church. Yes, the church is in the world and needs to be in the world to be salt and light and to preach the gospel of Christ to the world. But we shouldn't have allowed the world to get into the church, and we have. Look at verse 5 here in this story. They said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now listen to this. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Like all the other nations. We want to be like the other nations, the other countries. And they've all got kings, so we want a king so that we can be like them. Look again further down, verses 19 and 20, we see virtually the same. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, in spite of all those serious warnings about what their new king would be like. "No, but we will have a king over us." Why? "That we also may be like all the nations." That was what was behind this demand for a king. They wanted to be, instead of being a different people, instead of being the Lord's people, they wanted to be like everybody else, the rest of the world, all the other nations around them. We want to be like them. Give us a king like the kings that they have. That's what we want. And I think this touches on one of the dilemmas that face us as churches and as Christians today. Do we think we're going to attract people to the gospel by being more like them? Or do we think that we're going to attract people to the gospel by being in some way different from the world? Maybe there's some truth in both perspectives, but it seems to me that it's a fatal mistake to think that we're going to help people get closer to God and to salvation by becoming as much like everybody else as we can, when the Lord has called us to be a holy people. And the essence of holiness is being different. Not thinking of ourselves as being better than anyone else, not feeling superior to anyone else, but insisting on living in a way that the Bible teaches us to live, even when that is totally opposed to the way our society may be going. Israel wanted to be like the other nations, and sadly, we often want to be like everybody else, so that we don't stand out, so that they don't laugh at us, so that they don't fine us for saying and doing the wrong things. And yet surely the time has come and has always been with us to take a stand for the truth and to be the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be, whatever the consequences of that. If we want to be salt and light, which is our calling, yes, we need to be in the world, not in monasteries or in ghettos, but we also need to be different from the world. Another example of sin is idolatry. Idolatry as a way of life. Look at verses 7 and 8 here in this chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Do you see the two parallel sins of the Israelites referred to here by the Lord? Firstly, the sin of forsaking or abandoning the Lord. And then secondly, the sin of serving other gods. What about us? Can we be guilty of that? Can we be guilty of forsaking the Lord and of serving other gods? Well, of course we can be, because we're sinners too. We're made of the same stuff as those Israelites 3,000 years ago. All that's changed is the form that that idolatry takes, but idolatry is still very much part and parcel of our lives. It's when we put anyone or anything at the same level as God or even higher than him, and we've fallen into idolatry. And there can be good things that we idolize, people that we love, things that we enjoy doing, and we get our priorities wrong, and we end up putting other people, other things first, and the Lord has to take a sad second place or even lower down the list in our list of priorities. And another final example of sins that we see here and that we see in our own hearts and lives and society also, and that is the rejection of God's warnings. We've seen how the Lord told Samuel to do two things in response to the people's demand for a king. Firstly, to give them a king, but secondly, to give them a warning, a serious, solemn warning about the consequences of that decision to insist on having a king like all the nations. Samuel was obedient to the Lord, and he did those two things that the Lord had told him to do. He gave them a king, and he gave them the warning. But how did they respond to the warning? Verse 19. Nevertheless, in other words, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. What does that mean? It means that by warning them, what Samuel was really saying to them was, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be asking for a king. The Lord is our king. We don't need another king. But it says they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. The Israelites didn't take God's warning through Samuel seriously, and they carried on regardless. And the Bible is full of warnings, isn't it? We don't hear that many sermons these days on the warnings in the Bible, but the Bible is full of warnings from the very beginning, when God warned Adam not to take the fruit of that particular tree in the garden. It was a warning. The day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Did Adam take the warning seriously? Ultimately, no, because he and Eve caved in to Satan's temptation. And they distrusted what God had said and chose to believe Satan rather than God. But the whole Bible is full of warnings from Genesis to Revelation. The question is, do we take seriously the Lord's warnings throughout the Bible? How do we respond to so many passages in the Bible that speak of judgment? Judgment in those days and judgment to come. When we hear of the Lord Jesus speaking about a place called hell, a place of torment, do we take that warning from the lips of the Son of God himself seriously? Or we prefer to find ways of explaining it away or saying, well, that could never happen to me. Are we not like the Israelites, who, when Samuel tried to tell them what it would be like having a king, we want a king. We don't care. We want a king. Give us a king. We can so easily react in the same way to God's warnings in his word. So the first question was, what does this chapter teach us about ourselves? And hopefully we've seen something of that. But secondly, the second big question to ask ourselves is, what does this chapter teach us about the Lord? What do we learn about the Lord here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? And the answer obviously is a lot. It teaches us a lot about him, about the Lord. Let me just give you a few examples of that. This chapter teaches us, like so many other passages in Scripture, that God hears the prayers of his people, of his children. Look at verse 6 again and the following verses. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, as soon as Samuel prayed to the Lord responded and spoke back to him and told him what to do in that situation. Isn't it amazing that we can cry out to God and at that very instant he hears what we're saying and he even answers and responds to our prayers? And we see the same in verses 21 and 22. Samuel heard all the words of the people and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, it's as if the Lord were there with him, listening to his concerns and responding to them immediately. What a wonderful thing that God, when we think who God is and what God is like, that he should listen to our prayers, your prayers and mine, and respond to our prayers and speak back to us through his word. Isn't that amazing? Maybe we've become too accustomed to that. It's so easy to take this for granted, especially if we've been believers for many years. But we need to recapture the sense of wonder that God should listen to and answer our prayers. An amazing thing. Then secondly, this chapter teaches us about the Lord that he sees and hears everything that happens in the world and in our particular lives. It's not that God literally has eyes and ears. He doesn't. God is spirit. But he's, to use the theological word, omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that he doesn't know about anything in this world or in the universe. And there's nothing that he doesn't know about in our lives. He knows absolutely everything about you and me. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Even our secret thoughts and desires, he sees them, he reads them, he knows them. He knows us perfectly. We would be incredibly ashamed if we could imagine the Lord observing us so many times in our sins. We see that the Lord knew Samuel. He knew all about Samuel's sons. He wasn't ignorant of their wickedness. He also knew what was happening when the elders of Israel went to Samuel to ask him for a king. The Lord knew what was happening. He knew what was in the minds and hearts of the people. But one of the most amazing aspects of God's knowledge of all things here in this passage is when he tells Samuel to go back to the Israelites and tell them what their future kings would be like and what their behavior would be like. And Samuel is able to go to the people and tell them in detail what their new kings were going to be like. And you ask the question, how could Samuel know all of that? Because the Lord knew all of that, and he told Samuel, and he told Samuel to tell them. The Lord knew exactly what Saul would be like. He knew what David and Solomon would be like. He knew what the kings would be like after the split in Israel between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and all those many kings for centuries. And the Lord knew everything about every one of them. Because the future is no different to God from the present and the past. He is eternal. He's outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. Isn't it amazing to think how much God knows? We can't even grasp that. And yet, let's keep it personal. He knows you and he knows me. He knows us perfectly. He knows what we're thinking right now. He knows what we're going to be doing after we leave church this morning. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows about our sins and our sorrows, our joys. He knows all the details of our past, present, and future. Because he is the all-knowing God. That's one of the great lessons of this story of the Israelites demanding a king. Look at verses 9 and following here. Now therefore, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. You see, he told them all the words of the Lord. So what Samuel is going to say to them now is what the Lord has previously said to him about the behavior of the future king. And we have this long list of really abuses of power on the part of Saul and his successors. But then thirdly, regarding what this passage teaches us or reminds us of regarding God himself, and this is a wonderful and comforting truth, this chapter teaches us that God is able to bring good things out of bad things. It was bad that the people rejected the Lord and his kingship over them and demanded a normal king like the kings of the other countries round about. That was bad. That was sinful. It was wrong. And yet such is the greatness of God's sovereign control over all things that throughout the Bible and throughout history and throughout our lives, he's constantly bringing good things, even wonderful things, out of bad and terrible things. That's what God's sovereignty really means. Think of Joseph in Egypt. It was a terrible thing that Joseph's brother should have sold him into slavery, that he should have ended up in Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, spending 12 years or whatever there. Was God losing control? Not at all. And Joseph was able to say to his brothers, it wasn't really you who sent me here, although it was. But beyond that, it was God who sent Joseph to Egypt for the salvation of many people, including his own family. And the same was happening here. from the line of Israel and Judah's mostly pathetic kings would come the promised Saviour and Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David. And then, moving forward 2,000 years or 1,000 years, out of Jesus' betrayal by Judas and his arrest and condemnation and terrible crucifixion would come our salvation. Our salvation. Through all those terrible, unjust, unfair things that happened to Jesus. It was all part of God's plan for our salvation. And that leads me to one final thought about what this story teaches us about the Lord. And it is that it teaches us that the Lord has a plan of salvation, a rescue plan. In this chapter, we see the Israelites at their most foolish, and we see the Lord at his most patient and merciful. Because even when they, the Israelites, were rejecting the Lord by asking for a real king, the Lord was carrying out, even at that time, his wonderful plan of salvation. After Israel's first king, Saul, would come David, and from David's family and from his hometown of Bethlehem would come Jesus, God's appointed Saviour and Messiah. Even at those darkest moments in Israel's history, God's plan of salvation was moving forward. From the bad king that the Israelites should never have asked for, God would one day bring his perfect king to be our Saviour. What Joseph said to his brothers on that occasion, we could apply to the Israelites' demand for a king here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people. Those were Joseph's words to his brothers, but they're equally applicable to this situation here in 1 Samuel 8. The Israelites would get the king that they deserved, Saul. But we would get the king that we could never deserve, Jesus. So it's true, as we close, that this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8, doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel for obvious reasons. But like the rest of the Bible, it does point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. How does it do that? By reminding us why we need the Lord Jesus Christ and why we need the gospel, because we are sinners in need of God's grace. But it also does it by showing us our need of a king. Not like other kings, not like the king that the Israelites wanted, not like King Saul and those who came after him, but a totally different type of king altogether, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And these are the two truths that we need to understand and to help other people to understand. Firstly, why we all need Jesus. And secondly, how King Jesus can save us and be the true ruler over our lives.